sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. And then they took Jesus, and it says they crucified him. Now, there's not a lot of details given as to what was happening in this moment. And it's because in the imagination of the ancient reader, they knew what it was like. They had seen crucified bodies on the side of the road. They had watched people being publicly shamed. And almost all the time, prisoners would be nailed to these beams. They would be hoisted up, their already bloodied, beaten bodies. They would struggle to take breath. In fact, crucifixion was often death by asphyxiation. You would essentially no longer have the strength to pull yourself up to take a breath any longer. And so you would end up suffocating to death because of your inability to take a breath. And of course, the point of crucifixion was not just pain. There were other painful deaths. The point of crucifixion in an honor-shame culture was to maximize shame. It was to shame the prisoner, it was to shame their families, and it was to do this publicly. And so they would be surrounded, they would be made fun of, and the first glimpse we get of the crucifixion, the first 3 hours, is Jesus is there on the cross, likely from 9 a.m. till noon. What characterizes this moment is the mocking, it's the shaming. It says, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. You remember the brothers said, "When you come into your kingdom, can we sit one on your right and one on your left?" And Jesus says, "You have no idea what you are asking for." And here Matthew is picturing Jesus' crucifixion when he is lifted up with the very sign over his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This, in essence, is his moment of enthronement. Jesus is achieving in this moment victory over sin and death and darkness and hate by his own glad self-giving love. His love is stronger than hate. His love is stronger than death. And so Jesus, in his moment of exaltation, crucified with one on the right and one on the left. And meanwhile, people are blind. They have no idea what's going on. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" It says he saved others, but himself he could not save. He said he trusted in God. Think about that testimony. He trusted in God and he saved others. This is the innocent one. This is the sinless one, the most righteous, the most beautiful human to ever walk the face of the earth. And the best religious system of the day and the best even governmental system that had yet been devised of the day. Rome and the Jewish authorities colluded together to put the very embodiment of perfection and beauty and goodness and love among us, namely Jesus. They colluded together to crucify him. And then the passerbyers just mock him. And you think for a moment about just the cruelty of humanity and what you and I are capable of. You know, sometimes I think, you know, we can read about the way soldiers in the Third Reich in Nazi Germany treated the Jews in concentration camps or the exploratory operations, the experiments that were conducted on pregnant mothers in concentration camps. And we can think, oh, like that is just the depths to which humans can go. But do you realize that you are also capable of this sort of thing? You know, under the right conditions and under the right circumstances, this is not some other that is the embodiment of evil. This is us. This is all of us. You know, in the United States, I was reading a book not long ago called Cast, and it was talking about, basically the Jim Crow era in American history as being a caste system, kind of like what you've seen in India or in apartheid South Africa. And one of the things that the author points out in this book that I hadn't thought about it until that moment. But she said that in the late 20s, early 30s, at the rise of the Nazis in Germany, one of the places they went to consult, they were trying to figure out how can we legally oppress and treat the Jews in Germany as lesser than human? Like, how can we actually instantiate that in law? And one of the places they looked to find the answer to that question was the United States. So the Nazis were taking a cue from the United States on how to dehumanize people through the law and treat them as lesser humans. And they saw in the United States that it was illegal for blacks to marry whites, and of course, illegal to ride on the same buses, illegal. It's easy to think about the Nazis being as some radically other evil embodiment. But listen, in our own country, I mean, church-going, religious, nice, upright people, the kind of people you might meet on the street and think they're really quite nice, could actually take slaves in their backyard later that night and beat them to a bloody pulp. And this is the human condition. And again, it's easy for us to think with our charmed lives and many of us living in privilege and, in nice middle class, upper middle class neighborhoods but we are capable of some crazy stuff. I remember reading about there was another book about a soldier that got shot down. I'm trying to think of the name of it, but he was taken into a Japanese internment camp, and there was this dude named the Bird, who was like the general over the internment camp, who would just go into these like sadistic, like violent, horrific treatment of the prisoners. And you're just like, how could a human being treat another human being that way? And yet, read throughout human history. It's not limited to a race of people. This kind of behavior is not limited to a class or to a skin color or to a culture. This is the human story. And what's happening in the cross of Jesus is the very depths of darkness that the human race has gone now colludes together against divine love embodied in our midst. And God's love comes among us to absorb in God's own self, in the person of his son, Jesus, the darkness so that he might break its power finally and utterly and completely, not by returning evil for evil, not by returning hate for hate, but by returning returning love for hate and light for darkness. And this is what Jesus does. Now, after these 3 hours of Jesus being ridiculed, there now is another 3 hours from 12 till 3 o'clock. And there's these cosmic happenings, because what we're going to see in a moment is that what is happening in the crucifixion is not just that God is plunging God's own self in the midst of a godless, violent, dark world, and thereby taking it, absorbing its power. Now there is something that we're going to see that is cosmic that's happening. And this is reflected by what happens next. Look at what it says. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Darkness is a symbol of judgment. One of the plagues was darkness over the whole land. Utter darkness. as if to say, in this moment, this is the displeasure of God. But who in this moment is bearing the displeasure? Who is absorbing the God-forsakenness? It is not the human creatures. It is not us. God in God's own Son bears in his own life his own displeasure against all of this injustice. And it says, and now at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Incidentally, this is the only moment in the gospel where the actual Aramaic that Jesus spoke is quoted, as if to say the words that Jesus utters here are too sacred, and this is too profound a mystery to not quote verbatim what Jesus says. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, all throughout Jesus's life, Jesus names God Father. That is his name for God as Father. All his life, in every place except once here, Jesus cries out in God-forsakenness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, what is happening here? Jesus is bearing in himself the forsakenness that we deserve. He enters into our suffering. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but he has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You remember, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And here Jesus yields his spirit. Jesus lays down his own life for you and for me. And behold, and now the cosmic happenings, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And then this strange, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And they said, truly this was the Son of God. The verdict over Jesus' life is now spoken strangely from somebody outside of the family of Israel. Remember, many will come from the east and the west and will come and sit down and eat at table in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here, the one on whose lips is given the great confession of faith, this is the Son of God. The crucified one is God among us, is a Roman centurion, prefiguring what will be to come when many from every tribe and nation and tongue and people will be drawn in to recognize in the face of the suffering Jesus, the very face of God. But we do wonder about some of the cosmic signs that attended his death. The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And there's some discussion as to which veil is talking about. There's two main curtains in the temple. One was the curtain that basically hung over the place. And the second was a curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was where they believed that the very presence of God resided. And there was a curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And only once a year could a priest go into the holy place and offer atonement for the sins of the people. And even then, they would have to have a rope tied around their leg just in case they died in the presence of the holy God. They would have to be dragged out. And this veil that separates the veil that, as it were, keeps the people out of the presence of God is torn from top to bottom, as if saying this is a very act of God. But again, what's the meaning of that? Well, on one level, the tearing of a garment was a sign of lament and sorrow and grief. And so when you were grieving, when you were, you know, when like you would tear your garments, you know, and put on sackcloth and ashes, as it were. And on one level, there is a lament over the temple itself. Remember, the temple is going to be destroyed. And it's as if God is tearing the robes of the temple, as it were, as an act of lament over the darkness that will befall it. But I think something else is happening here. I think that a new way is being opened up so that the people of God can now, through the death of Jesus on the cross, enter freely into the presence of God. We are invited now in to be in relationship with God, no longer needing a temple and a priesthood and a bunch of sacrifices and only once a year. No, now the way has been opened through the final temple, through the great and final priest, and through the great and final sacrifice, namely Jesus. He is the new axis mundi, the new meeting place of heaven and earth. And then it says, the tombs were opened, and after his resurrection, bodies came out of these tombs. And again, we wonder about that because that seems like such an unusual happening that how could it be that there's no trace of that in any other historical records? And what some scholars believe about this is that what is happening here is a foreshadowing of ultimately what is to come. And so maybe Matthew is describing in pictorial or in metaphorical or apocalyptic language, ultimately what will happen at the end of the time to communicate this meaning that because Jesus has died and because Jesus has walked out of the tomb, all of those who trust in Jesus, though we die, we too will be raised to life again. We too will be raised following the resurrection of Jesus. So maybe he's saying that. But then on the other hand, maybe in history, maybe, you know, N.T. Wright says, you know, some statements are so unusual and so odd that they would be included that the best explanation is that it actually happened in this way. And maybe that's the case here. But whatever the case, surely it is intended to point us all ahead to the reality that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, all of those who trust him, though we die, we can live again. That in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has entered into death so that he might liberate his creation from the tyranny of death, so that ultimately and finally, all things can be reconciled and made to share in the resurrection life of Jesus. So that we too might be those who share in the confession of faith with the Roman centurions, truly, this is the Son of God. Well, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. And now we get a window into the band of disciples that included a large company of women. Jesus had female disciples, and he welcomed them to sit at his feet and learn at his feet, even as the male disciples did. In the ancient world, in the world of Jesus, only men were invited to apprentice themselves to male rabbis. And only men would be welcome to sit at the rabbi's feet and learn. But Jesus had many women who were his followers who would sit at his feet, like Mary Magdalene, who would learn and who would apprentice themselves to Jesus. And of course, these were those who were left remaining at his cross. You know, the men, they forsook him and fled. But the women are there at the cross. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite of the tomb. And the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Pilate said, "Well, you have your guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." I like that. Go for it. Go make it as secure as you can. See if you can make it so secure that you can entomb the life of God, see if you can make it so strong and secure that the power of death will be stronger than the very life of God. So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard on it. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, so it's very early in the morning, the sun has not yet come up, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. The other Gospels tell us that the women go to the tomb early in order to embalm the body of Jesus, and it's dark, and of course, what are they expecting to find when they come to the tomb? They're expecting to find the dead body of Jesus. You know, nobody in the first century, and none of the disciples, none of the chief ones like Peter and James and John, and none of the lesser ones, you know, like Thaddeus and Nathaniel, and none of the female disciples, none of them were expecting to come to the tomb on the first Easter morning and find the tomb empty. You know, nobody, you know, lined up outside, you know, on the first Easter and started a countdown, 10, 9, 8. No, nobody, because they knew what you and I know. That dead people don't rise, that a dead Messiah can only mean one thing, a failed Messiah. And listen, there were dozens of messianic movements in the first century. And in almost every case, when they did stir up some kind of uprising against Rome, as inevitably they would seek to do, and when they were then apprehended by Rome, as inevitably they would be, and then when they were crucified, the messianic movement would die out. Every time and in every case, the messianic movement died out. But there was one messianic movement in the first century that never died out. That messianic movement, like these other ones, ended in crucifixion, or it seemed. And yet that messianic movement became the largest, most transformative movement in the history of the world, and there is not even a close second. It is difficult to put into words the radical cultural transformation and transformation of sensibility and the freedom that it gave to people from their fear of the spirit world and the genesis of orphanages and hospitals and educational centers that it brought about, and the creative impulse toward art and architecture and music and the philosophies and the theologies and the writings and the poetry that it evoked. Nothing else compares to this messianic movement. And yet this messianic movement on Friday was dead. And none of the disciples believed that it would be otherwise. And it was just really a small band. There was 120 people in the upper room after, you know, on the day of Pentecost. Like, it was a tiny, tiny little movement. And what happened? Like, what was it that stirred up this movement? Well, behold, on the first day of the week, the women came to the tomb and there was a great earthquake. So that shook them up. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. So an angel appears at the tomb. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Well, you bet they did. You know, like, whoa, what's going on here? But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." What happened? What was it that started this messianic movement? Verse 6, "He is not here, for he has risen. Come and see the place where he lay. And then quickly go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, where you will see him. See, I have told you." So the angel appears to the women, and note well, who are the first evangelists? Who are the first commissioned preachers of the resurrection in the New Testament? They are the female disciples. You know, who are the ones that showed up at the tomb? Well, they came, so they get the commission. Jesus commissions the women and empowers them to go out and to preach the gospel, to tell the male disciples that he has risen. Now, this is profound in so many different, number one, this is historically an anomaly. You know, in the ancient world and in the world of Jesus, again, they were not commissioning men to go out and be, women to go out and be rabbis and to carry on the message of a rabbi teacher. Women were not going out and preaching, you know, the message of the rabbi, but here Jesus commissions the women. And that was unusual because women in the first century were not trusted to be reliable witnesses. Their testimony was not accepted even in a court of law. I mean, that's just how, you know, backwards they were. And yet here, the first witnesses of the resurrection were women, which it raises the question, of course, for historians, which is like, if somebody was making this up, then why would you have the first and primal witnesses of the resurrection be women if their testimony wasn't accepted in a court of law? You wouldn't make that up. You wouldn't say that unless it happened. Unless they showed up at the tomb and the tomb was empty and they genuinely had an encounter with an angelic being and they actually saw the risen Jesus. And in fact, the historical evidence surrounding the resurrection is so strong that almost, I mean, the vast majority of scholars, believing and unbelieving, have concluded that something had to have happened and that the tomb had to have been empty, and that they had to have had some sort of experience with Jesus after his death. Otherwise, how do you account for this movement? And of course, what accounts for the movement is that Jesus of Nazareth, who was put to death through the rigors of crucifixion, was really raised physically and bodily from the dead in a transformed body, never to die again. Jesus walked out of the tomb as the very first fruit of the new creation, the transformed creation that would no longer be subject to death and darkness and sin. The new kingdom of love and light has been inaugurated right in the middle of human history. And this makes Christianity so different. I mean, again, what stands at the heart of Christianity, like the very foundation, is the event of Jesus. It is what happened in human history under Pontius Pilate in a tomb in Jerusalem. Like, it was empty and the women saw him. Jesus was raised physically and bodily from the dead. And so the women are called to go and tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." I just love that. "Hey, what's up?" And they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me." They came and they took hold of his feet, because this is not a spirit. It is not a dream. It is not an apparition. It's not a ghost. This is the very embodiment of God among us, victorious over the power of sin and death and darkness, bearing the shame and sin of the world in himself, leaving it in the tomb, walking out and inviting us to share in this new life. So he says, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and they will see me. You know, verse 7, it says, go quickly, tell his disciples. Jesus says, tell my brothers. This is a message that needs to be told. You know, it's been said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words, you know, often attributed probably falsely to St. Francis of Assisi. But listen, the gospel is first and foremost a message, and it needs to be spoken with words. And the message is about something that has happened. God has raised Jesus from the dead. He says, go and tell my brothers. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if he comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So he says, look, go cover up this whole thing. You know, fabricate a story. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Verse 16, by the way, the fact that Matthew had to make that note, that that story had been spread among the Jews to that day, it was because in that day, I mean, this is a historical note of enormous significance. The tomb was empty. You know, they never went and created a space of worship at the tomb. Why didn't they do that? Well, because the tomb was empty. They didn't venerate the tomb. The tomb was empty because Jesus had been raised physically and bodily from the grave. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You know, again, like, they're still like, what? Like, scratching their heads. How can this be? They worshiped him, but some doubted. Of course, that's always the church, right? We are a conflicted bunch, usually full of both worship as well as smitten and struggling with doubt. But Jesus then spoke these words, and he concludes the gospel like this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Remember, Matthew opened his gospel with that name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he concludes his gospel by saying, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you know, Jesus is still God with us. He has poured out his Spirit on the church, and Jesus is with us. He is for us and not against us as we carry out his mission of making disciples of all of the nations. And notice again what the mission of Jesus, this universal mission of discipling all the peoples of the earth, what it's grounded in. It's grounded in the authority of Jesus. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we'll conclude like this. What Matthew has been putting us on notice of throughout the entire story. I mean, this is kind of like the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. It is the theme of the kingdom of God. The long-awaited kingdom of God has broken into human history. You know, we are all living a story, and we're all a part of a history. And we have our own family stories, we have our national stories or our cultural stories. There is a cosmic story that we are a part of, whether we acknowledge it or not. And the climax of this story is the inauguration of the kingdom of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The kingdoms of this world have been trapped in sin and death and darkness. The world is suffering. It's in the dark, but a new light has broken in and a new day has dawned. Jesus has walked out of the tomb and all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And Christians should be put on notice, like our authority is not a political party. It's not a presidential candidate. It is not the spirit of the age. It's not an ideology. It's not more money. It's not more power. It's not more success. Our authority is not our desires. It's not the self doing what the self wants. The authority in heaven and on earth is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man who is in the Gospel of Matthew. He has approached the Ancient of Days. He has been enthroned on a cross. He has been raised from the dead, and he has been given all authority. And we are called to apprentice ourselves to him, to learn obedience to all of this beautiful life-giving way that he has commanded us, and then to carry out that mission to all of the peoples of the earth.
Praise Father, Son, and